Lovely, thank you. Now then, we're going to turn then to that first epistle of John, but we'll read the first chapter together. John was known as the apostle of love, and in this first chapter of 1 John, we see him speaking about the testimony that he's received from God regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And may the Lord bless then this portion of his word as we'll consider verse 2 later in the service. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 reads, "The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." God the Holy Spirit guided and led the human authors of the books of both Old and New Testament. But the human personalities are never submerged or subdued in such a way that we would be unable to identify any differences in style or in layout in these books. This becomes very clear as we begin our study of 1 John. When we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, and we have studied a number of those, we see a logical development. One subject is taken up, and it is followed through in detail, and that leads on to the discussion of another subject, which is linked to it. It follows on in a connected order, and it gradually unfolds before us until it is complete. Usually it begins with the Apostle Paul with doctrines, teachings, and then it progresses to practical application out of the doctrines that have been mentioned. So we can think of the Ephesian epistle. Chapters 1 to 3 outline very important doctrine regards to the wonder of God's salvation, the ultimate purpose of God, the reconciliation of sinners by the blood and merit of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And then the great doctrine of the church and the bringing of Gentile and Jew together into one body. And then, having outlined the doctrine, the Apostle Paul then goes on in chapters 4 to 6 to talk about the application, the implications of that for the lives of men and women. How we're to live. How we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. How we're to care for one another and be considerate to one another. Now, as that's seen in the Apostle Paul, we can speak of that then as an approach which is called a linear approach, progressing from one stage to another in a series of steps following a logical order in sequence. But you can't read 1 John like that. If you try to read it like that, you'll be stuck. You see, and this indicates then the difference in the personality, the difference as well in terms of the style and the layout of each book. 1 John cannot be read in that way. What we have in 1 John are a number of essential themes, but they're constantly returned to again and again. This is more than of a circular approach. Something is mentioned, then something else, and then that subject that was first mentioned is discussed again. Something more is added. And so it's very much, someone described the epistle of John, very much like a symphony. So you have what is called like a prelude. You have the introduction. And if you listen carefully to the prelude, to the introduction, then during the rest of the symphony, you will hear that those things perhaps that were played, the little couple of notes at the beginning, they're coming in again. And they're being played again and again. And they're returned to at various times. So rather than study individual words, which we can do in some detail with the Apostle Paul, perhaps it is more beneficial to consider paragraphs or verses or perhaps even a certain number of verses while we're looking through 1 John. And so, although we're beginning this study this morning, what we'll be noticing, we'll be returning to the same themes time and time again. It's very much, if you think of it, it's very much like perhaps a carpenter. He's beginning a work. He perhaps is tapping a nail in. He taps it once, go off to do something else, he'll come back, he'll tap it again. Or perhaps he's shaping something, he's making making a model perhaps, and he comes on and he does a bit more and he does a bit more, and eventually it becomes clear as to what is important. Now the major themes, and it's interesting as the boys and girls have been reminded with these hearts on the table in front of us this morning, the major themes of 1 John, first of all, are doctrinal, dealing with what the Christian believes about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, about what the Christian believes about the atoning death of Jesus Christ, about what he believes about the work of the Spirit in the human heart. So it's doctrinal, firstly. Secondly, it's moral. The moral certainty in respect to the commandments of God and how the Christian will live then their lives, a different kind of life to the life that they lived before they became believers, and a different kind of life from those who do not know God or do not acknowledge him. So it's doctrinal, it's moral, and also it's relational. Some of those verses came out very clearly this morning. Relational. The love that exists between men and women and God, and also then the love that should exist between men and women and other believers, those who are the Lord's redeemed children. So we can sum it up then by simply thinking of John's epistle as dealing with what we believe, dealing with how we behave, and dealing with how we behold or regard or view or consider one another in the Christian church. And these have been described over the many years in commentaries in 1 John as the tests of spiritual life. The proof of a genuine work of God in the soul, in the inner person. Each one then can use it as a rule, as perhaps as a measure against their own life, praising their life, evaluating their life in regard to these matters, to find evidence then of agreement in these things. And these then bring a measure of assurance that we are those who then have begun on this journey. We have received the grace of God. And this is the evidence. Now what we believe, how we behave, and how we behold one another, and how we deal and consider with one another. And in these opening verses, John is outlining then what is believed amongst God's people. John has already introduced himself as an eyewitness in verse 1. Remember how he told us that he had seen things. He had heard things. He had looked at things, observed things, studied things. He had touched things. And he was not talking, as we saw from verse 1, he wasn't talking there about religious artifacts. He wasn't saying, I have seen a broken beam from the Ark of Noah. Oh, I have touched the bones, one of the bones of Elisha, the prophet that was buried in the tomb. None of that. What he had seen, what he'd heard, what he'd observed, what he touched weren't the religious artifacts of the day, or even the old documents, which were evident and could be read with regards to the old prophecies of the Old Testament. But he was talking about a person. And this is the point we mentioned last week. Christianity is essentially Christ. You cannot be worshipping a God, you cannot be expressing Christianity unless there is a clear fundamental reference, a centrality to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you would perhaps expect John to refer to himself in the gospel that he wrote, but what we notice when you read through what is called John's gospel, he never mentions himself. Oh, he talks about himself in these ways. He talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he does mention himself, but he doesn't mention himself by name. But what evidence is there in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we now call the Synoptic Gospels? And they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they include many incidents in the life of Jesus that are found in either all three of those Gospels or at least two of them. And so Synoptic means that the life of Christ can be viewed together in these Gospels, whereas John's Gospel is written somewhat differently. And we're not surprised at that because we've already seen it with regards to the difference between the way Paul would write and the way John is writing here. So when we look then at those Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, Matthew 4 verse 18 following recounts the calling of the early disciples. And it's evident there that John was one of the early disciples called by Jesus. Peter and Andrew are brothers. They're mentioned in chapter 4, verse 18. And then in Matthew 4, verse 21, two other brothers are named, the sons of Zebedee, James and his brother John. So there it begins. John remained in the company of Jesus throughout his years of ministry. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He saw the feeding of not only the 5,000, but the 4,000 as well. He was also in attendance at some private miracles. There were public miracles, healing of people, mass healings, but also there were those private occasions. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 37, tells us about one of those. And John was there. How do we know? Well, Mark records a synagogue ruler's daughter had died. His name was Jairus. Jesus makes the way to Jairus' house, and then Peter, James, and John are specifically mentioned, that inner trio. They, along then with the girl's parents, we read of that in verse 40 of Mark 5, he, that is Jesus, took the child's father and mother and the disciples that were with him, so that's Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. And then the passage gives the record of the bringing back to life of Jairus' daughter. And John was one of the eyewitnesses to that private miracle in front of parents and two other of his disciples. Another incident was the transfiguration. We read of that, the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Here again we notice Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And on the mountain, Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes became white. In reality, this was the revealing of his divinity and of his glory. They were overwhelmed by it. Peter later on talked about the voice that he heard on the mountain when he writes his second epistle. Well, John was there. John was an eyewitness to it. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 37, refers to the fact that he, that is Jesus, took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. They heard him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And although those men eventually fell asleep, they heard him pray to his Father. And then in the Gospel of John itself, John chapter 18, verse 15, we read that both Peter and John were in the high priest's courtyard when Jesus was questioned after he'd been arrested. And John's Gospel also tells us that John was present at the cross. Many of the disciples fled and ran away, but John was present. And we know that because at that particular moment, the Lord Jesus looked down at his mother and said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son," not referring to himself, saying, "You go and live with John. John will care for you." And he said to John, "John, behold your mother. Look after this woman. Treat her as your mother. Love her and care for her." And that's exactly what he did. And also then, John chapter 20 also records that Peter, along with John, ran to the tomb on the early hours of that Easter morning when the women had returned and said that the tomb was empty. And although John was a faster runner, perhaps a bit younger, running ahead, when he came to the tomb, he stopped. But then when Peter came, he ran past, went into the tomb, and it was evident that there was nobody there. These verses then that I've just expressed to you very quickly are the background for the statement that John is making here in these opening words of this epistle. He was an eyewitness to these things. And what then are we to make of these things this morning? What we notice at the end of verse 1 was that John could say, "We proclaim this then concerning the word of life, the living word of God, the one who reveals the unseen and eternal being to the eyes and ears of human beings." And then, having described Jesus as the word of life, in verse 2 now, he describes him as the life. The life appeared. And also, you notice at the end of verse 2, he describes him as the eternal life. So we have then the ways of describing the Lord Jesus, the word of life. The one who reveals God, the word, as we said last week. When you speak words, you reveal how you're thinking. You reveal what you intend doing. You reveal your purposes. Well, the word of life reveals God to us. The life that was lived, well, that's the life that is lived on behalf of sinners. The perfect, pure, spotless life. And then the eternal life. The one who is not only the one who can give life, but the one who is eternal life himself. Eternal with the Father and the Spirit. And also able to bestow life, eternal life, as a gift upon those who trust in him. So we notice then how John then commends the Lord Jesus to these to whom he's writing. The life appeared, we read there in verse 2. That means more than that, a life was lived. All life, we know, has its origin in God. The eternal God is not only the author of all life, but also the preserver of life. Even those, perhaps, who will not acknowledge God. They don't accept that there is a divine being, yet their very life is in the hand of God. They're animated, they're kept alive, they're preserved only because of life in God. And when John commenced his gospel, he wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, "Through him," that's the word, "through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life." And it's John chapter 5 verse 26 in which we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So the earthly human life of Jesus began with the conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. It commenced at the moment of birth in Bethlehem. But it is clear that the Son of God had a pre-existence before becoming a human being. So in that sense, we can speak of Christ before Calvary. Christ before even Bethlehem, Christ before the cradle. He had an eternal existence, neither having a beginning nor an end. This is what John is referring to when he writes in verse 2, "We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father." The eternal co-equal Son of God, who was always there, became flesh and lived amongst men. It is he who is, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, bestows and gives and confers and imparts eternal life to all who will now believe in him. And this is how John records the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. "I give them, my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, we come to the most important matter. What exactly is this eternal life that is mentioned? We've spoken of the word of life, the one who reveals the nature of God, the life, the perfect life, the human life of Jesus Christ. But also, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What exactly is eternal life? Is it only a continuation of the life we have lived here on earth? Well, there are some who think that, some who suggest that. It's also suggested that really it's something like a continual holiday in the sun without sunburn. That's what eternal life is. Perhaps the enjoyment of your best moment, the best moment you ever had on earth, that moment is continually relived endlessly. So perhaps for the golfer, it's that hole in one. And it's constantly, he constantly lives in that moment. It's a constant replaying of that. He lives in that moment of elation and of joy and gladness. Or perhaps for a parent, it's a graduation day of a son or a daughter or a grandchild. Or perhaps the wedding day or the holding of a newborn baby. And that moment is eternal life for them. That's what they think about. If you had to ask them, name the three or four most important, significant things in your life, these are the things they would mention. And it's almost as if eternal life then really is this played over and over and over again with a sense of excitement, a sense of newness every time you see it. Well, is it the replaying of that moment again and again, almost as if you have the repeat button on your DVD and CD remaining constantly activated? You know, some of us do that, don't we? We have an album, and perhaps we like a song, and what you do, you're involved, you're perhaps maybe cleaning, or you're doing something in the house, or you're working in the garage, and you press the repeat button, and that song plays again, and again, and again, and again, and you're in the moment, and it's only like an hour can go by, you keep hearing the same song, and you're just so taken up with it. Is that eternal life? What does the scripture say on the matter? Well, the prayer of Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 reveals the clear answer. As Jesus prepared to lay down his life on the cross, he utters these words. For you granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he, the Son, might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is life eternal. Here's the answer. Now this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that you might know God, the one who created you, the one who sustained you, the one who has provided for you, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, the one who reveals the true nature of God to humankind. So there is no eternal life without knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, who reveals the unseen and unknowable being to people. There is no eternal life outside of that. Eternal life then is not a possession that is obtained. Eternal life is not a position that we achieve by what we've said or what we've done. But it's a person. Eternal life is a person that has been embraced, a person who's been received, a person who's been welcomed into our lives. And John was the eyewitness of the one who declared himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So there is no eternal life outside of knowing Jesus Christ. This is what John is saying. It's an unpopular message. Well, your opinion, your thoughts. No, this is what John is saying. Jesus Christ. There is no life, eternal life outside of him. This is the message John and the others who make up the we, and the we mentioned last week are referring to those early eyewitnesses, the other disciples that were called, and those perhaps who lived at that time and saw Jesus in the flesh. These are the eyewitnesses. Those are the we referred to in verses 1 and 2. But it is also a message proclaimed and passed on and passed down the succeeding generations. There is life through and in the Son. Jesus said there in that verse, John 5 verse 24, that we read at the commencement of our service this morning, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him, that is the Father, whoever believes the Father who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life. There's this transfer, there's this exchange that takes place. At the moment that we believe the words of the Father and we believe in the Son that he sent and we embrace him and we accept him and we welcome him into our hearts, at that very moment we have the beginning of eternal life in ourselves. We may not have heard the human voice of Jesus, but we can read of his words in the gospel. We can become acquainted with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. We must also believe in him. We must also trust in him. We must rely on him. We must cling to him. Such a person has already passed over, we read, from spiritual death into spiritual life. So, in that sense, eternal life is something already begun this side of the grave. Here then is the message that John is proclaiming. And this is what I wish to underline very clearly this morning. If you are not at this moment in possession of eternal life by believing and accepting and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ come into your life, if you're not in possession of that eternal life at this very moment, at 11:30 here in the morning, on this cold February morning, you will not possess eternal life when you die. Those who will know eternal life after their death are those who have already known eternal life begun in their lives now. In that moment when they turned from sin and when they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call it your conversion, call it being born again, call it a new beginning, call it whatever you like. But that's what we're talking about. It has to be as real as that. Now I'm not asking you about the time of it, I'm not asking about the month it happened, but you know there was a change. You know there was an alteration. Before, you had no interest in the things of God, no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's everything to you. You love him, you cling to him, you serve him, you worship him. That's what John is talking about here. That is why it's so important to listen to the gospel message that has been proclaimed down through the generations. And that was what John is saying. They were eyewitnesses. They've passed on the message to the next generation. The next generation passed it on to the generation that follows. I conclude. I had the privilege a few weeks ago of speaking at the youth meeting here on a Thursday night. We've been looking together at conversions in the New Testament as well as in church history. I was talking about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Her life is recorded in Acts chapter 16. I was able to tell those young people that I also had been a boy, age 10, when I first came into the church and sat downstairs. And there were those then at that time who began to tell me about the life of Jesus and about the death of Jesus and about his resurrection on the third day. And by the time I was 16, the Lord Jesus had opened my heart and enabled me to trust in him and to cling to him, to rely on him and to welcome him into my life. Now that message hasn't changed over the 40 or so years since that moment. But I was able then to ask the youth in that meeting, had they yet believed? Had they yet trusted? Had they yet relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And I need to ask the same question this morning as I conclude. Have you believed? I'm not asking how long you've been coming here. I'm not asking if you like the singing, if you like the people. I'm asking, have you believed? On your own now, you're on your own. Not your wife now. Don't say, well, my wife, I come in my wife. See, my wife believes. I'm not asking that. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you turned from your sin? You know those things that are weighing you down. You know those things that control you. You know the secret things that no one else knows about, and you know things are not right, and you need to trust him. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to come to him and to believe in him. Not trusting in yourself, not trusting in your attendance, not trusting in your good and kind deeds. You're trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, as we'll notice from verse 3 and 4 on a future occasion, the benefits of being a Christian are outlined clearly. There's the benefit of fellowship. And that's fellowship not only with one another, other believers who believe the same as you, that you are now brothers and sisters in this gospel, but also that we have fellowship ourselves with God and fellowship also with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that also leads on then to joy, which John talks about there in verse 4, and it's the only reference to joy in the whole of this letter. A joy that no one can take away from us. May God the Holy Spirit speak into your heart this morning and open it to bring you to a place of safety and security in this matter of salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.